Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us, for meeting with us, even right now, that you are present. We thank you that you are personal and long to be known. And we pray, Father, that those of us who, all of us really, who fall short of true communion with you, true fellowship with you, true relationship, that you'd deepen that today, that we'd behold something of your glory and greatness. And Father, for those of us who just prefer to stay on the surface, that you'd bring them down and immerse them in the depths of the knowledge of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a number of years ago, a man by the name of David Wells wrote a book on God and the modern world. He simply called it God in the Wasteland, and in it he says that one of the defining marks of our time is that God is weightless, by which he meant that God to most people is just unimportant. He's weightless. And that's what he meant, that God has somehow become unimportant in our lives. And one of the problems is that many don't know him, and in our world, those who do know him don't have a full view of who he truly is as the consuming fire, which we meet in this passage, as the living God, as the great I Am. And even those who do know God fail to actually have a true, real, substantial knowledge of who he genuinely is, and that means that our witness to our world, it just becomes timid, because God, rather than being this great thing that our lives are devoted to, he's just small, weightless. And so why would we commend him to anyone? And it's because God is so weightless that Jesus just looks so irrelevant to our society. It's because God's weightless that community becomes loveless. It's because God is weightless that our theology, our knowledge of God, is just shallow. And so we've become children of a lightweight God, and as a result, we, in our own lives, are lightweight. Now, one of the dangers in reading the Bible, and we read the Bible to get rid of our weightless view of God and to have actually a weighty view of God. One of the dangers, though, in reading the Bible, and one of the dangers of churches as they look at the Bible, and one of the dangers of preachers in teaching the Bible, is that it's possible to fail to convey properly the enormity of what we do, the enormity of what we're doing right now as we sit down with our Bibles open and as we look at the very Word of God. It's very possible to struggle to convey the enormity of that. And it can happen that in our desire for the Bible to become relevant and practical, I can teach it, and you can study it in such a way that it just becomes mundane and trivial. And you know it's happened if you leave church or you leave your quiet time and you walk out of there and you think, okay, the big idea today is I've got to be a better person. I've got to stop being a bad person, got to be a better person. You know, if you're getting this kind of trivial view, if you walk out of church and you think, okay, being a Christian, it's all about I've got to stop speeding, I've got to stop swearing, got to be careful with the ladies or the guys, whichever one you are. You know, I've got to be more generous, I've got to be nicer to people, I've got to pay my taxes, I've just got to be a better person and stop being a bad person. You know that you've actually misunderstood the critical thing the Bible is about if that is actually how you're walking out of church every week. And you'll miss if that's, and as a result, if that's what you're doing, you'll walk out missing actually what we're trying to do in this place every week, why we exist as a church, and that is not to become a better person. It's actually to know God and to enjoy Him. And if you walk out of here trying to be a better person, then actually you'll you'll fail at that. But if you walk out of here knowing God more deeply, more personally, you'll actually start succeeding in being a better person. Because if you read the Bible rightly, and if it's being preached rightly, it will utterly revolutionize your life. It'll turn your life upside down and change you inside out, and you will actually grow to change. And you see this, that means this activity of gathering around the Word of God, hearing God speak this moment, right now, you're actually touching God. That's His promise to us right now. You are actually getting access to the living God. You are actually hearing Him speak to you as His words are taught to you. And so it's very easy for preachers to fail to convey the enormity of what is happening in this moment. Like, I don't want to be too proud, so I don't want to talk about the enormity of what I'm doing. But at some points in my preaching, I've actually got to say, no, actually, God is doing something here for you, and He's allowing me to be part of it, and it is enormous. It is a huge thing and an awe-inspiring thing, a humbling thing. It's a privilege to be a part of it, and I think we forget that when we come to this, and we kind of just flip it open and we just have a look at it, and most of us don't even bring it, or not even very good at flipping to it on our iPhones. I kind of have a pet thing. I'll criticize those of you who have iPhones. I just don't think you can see everything someone with the printed word on the page can see at this moment. Now, I'm kind of criticizing my mate James here because he loves his Bible on an iPad. I disagree with him. I think he's been silly. But anyway, so all I'm trying to say is you got freedom, but I am going to criticize you. Bring your Bibles, particularly tonight. We're not just looking at the first half of chapter 3, which we have printed for you. We're looking at chapter 3 to 4, verse 17, I think it is. So you need your Bibles open, or at least get your iPhones open. Now, this passage before us is exactly what I'm talking about. Moses meets with the living God. He meets with the great I Am. He meets with the Lord who is a consuming fire. And it's a strange incident because Moses meets God in this burning bush, and we're going to work through it. And not just so that we'd get some practical implications to go out in life with. I mean, that's a good thing. Don't hear me criticizing relevance and practical. But the thing our church needs more than anything else is to know the living God. And I think that's what Moses meets here. And so here's the question: what does it mean to meet God, and what is He like truly? I've got 5 points. Hopefully we'll make through them quickly. But before we get there, let's just have a look at the context. We're in the middle of Exodus. We're in a series in Exodus. Exodus is the second book in the Bible. It takes you to 1300 BC under Moses, just so that you can place yourself. Abraham was around about 1800 BC, so 1800 years before Christ. Moses comes along, 1300 BC, David, King David, 1000 BC, and Jesus is 380. It's a little bit weird. He should be zero, right? But they made a mistake when they're doing the dates, and he's 380. And so we're in Egypt, and Abraham's descendants are in Egypt. Initially, they move there to escape from a famine, and they settle there. But a new Pharaoh arises and starts to mistreat God's people, Abraham's descendants, because they become so numerous, they become a nation within a nation, and they get terrified, and we saw that last week. And so because the threat emerged, they enslave them and oppress them, and now they're trapped by the Pharaoh. And you see at the end of chapter 2, verse 23, during that long period, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning. He remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. And so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned with them. They're sitting where they are with this extraordinary promise. If you know Genesis 12 and 15, you'll know God had promised Abraham's descendants that they would be a great nation. They've received that promise. That's what they are. But he had two more promises, that they would live in a land of God's blessing, a place of milk and honey, just abundance. And here they are in someone else's land, trapped. And the third promise was that I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And so we're kind of waiting to see what will happen to the Pharaoh who's cursed them by placing them under slavery. And we're like, let's see God curse the Pharaoh. And we see that next week. And so there is this promise, and it's like this massive dam waiting to be released on God's people. And it's been waiting through the centuries, through their pain. They're waiting and waiting until God is ready to push the button on the dam of his promises and for them to be flooded in blessing. And so now, chapter 3, God calls Moses to lead his people out of Egypt and into the promised land of blessing. And so God is determined to save. That is the context we're in. But the bigger context is that this passage will show us a type of what Christ has done in leading us out of a greater slavery than what these people are in. That's the wider context. But the smaller context is, here is God about to press the button on the dam of his promises flowing out on his people. And he says, I am going to save these people. And he chooses Moses. And here's the irony. Moses doesn't want any part of it, all right? This is a really funny passage. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. Verse 10, so now go, he says to Moses, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And if you skip down to verse 13, Moses said to God again, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? Then what should I tell them? Chapter 4, verse 1, Moses replies again, what if they don't believe me or listen to me? Chapter 4, verse 10, but pardon your servant, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. And then finally, his fifth excuse for why he couldn't possibly go on this mission, verse 13 of chapter 4, pardon your servant, Lord, please send someone else. Right, so there's his really, he just doesn't want to go. And it's quite ironic, isn't it? Here is God about to press the button on the floodgates of his promises to his people, and he picks Moses for the task. And Moses is like, heck no, God. And he says five things. Who am I that I should go? Chapter 3, verse 11. What shall I tell them? Chapter 3, verse 13. What if they don't believe me or listen to me? Chapter 4, verse 1. I've never been eloquent. Chapter 4, verse 10. And then, please send someone else. Chapter 4, verse 13. And it's as though Moses is standing on the edge of a swimming pool. You know, I've got three kids. Two of my girls tend to be a little bit hesitant. The first, a little bit more so than the second. And trying to teach them to swim, oh my goodness, right? You know, you'd be standing in the swimming pool, and one of my daughters would be standing up on the ledge, and you'd say, jump, Maisie, jump. And she'd give you 10,000 reasons why she couldn't possibly jump into the water. I can't swim. And I'm like, I know, that's why I'm here for you, right? She's like, the water's cold. I'm like, no, it isn't. I'm in here. She's like, I'll drown. I'm like, no, I'm going to be with you. She's like, I can't swim. I'm like, I know, just jump, right? And that's what Moses is like here, you know. God's like, I'm sending you to Pharaoh in Egypt. And Moses is like, I can't swim. It's cold. I don't know what's going to happen. Help me, help me. And each time God replies to him, like a father would, although I'm a pretty impatient father. I just grab him and yank him and throw him in, right? God isn't so much like that. But God, somewhat, this is the picture I have here. God is standing in the water and he's saying, Moses, just jump. And Moses is coming up with all these reasons why he can't jump. And ultimately, God answers all these problems by reminding him of his own character. And that's what we need if we're not going to have a weightless God. We need to do some serious reflection on the character of God. And so we're going to see five elements to his character. The first thing we'll see is presence, then that he's personal, then that he provides for us, then that he's powerful, and finally that he's patient. And we're going to try and do that in under 25 minutes. So let's see how we go. Now, it's interesting, as God reminds Moses of his character, he does it in a way that addresses Moses' particular insecurities. So for each one of these points, what I'm going to do, I'm going to start off with Moses' insecurity and then work my way through to God's character, which we'll understand by the end of it. So we'll start with Moses' insecurity and end up by looking at God's character in each section. And the first thing, the first problem we see for Moses is he has this problem, this sense of personal inadequacy. And he's got the why me syndrome, right? And have a look at it, chapter 3, verse 11 to 12. Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Here's a man who spent 40 years looking after sheep. You know, he's 80 by now, and he's been brought, but he had been brought up by Pharaoh's daughter. He was the prince of Egypt. You know, the adopted son of the daughter of the most powerful man in the world. He's got a top education. He was a young, rising leader, and he had friends in high places. And yet, he was a Jew, he was a Hebrew, and that wasn't hidden from him because for the first at least 3 months of his life, but probably longer, he was nursed by his own biological mother. And so although he had these enormous prospects, he couldn't forget the people to whom he belonged. And certain things he'd been taught about God and God's purposes for him and his people, he could not forget. And so he wanted to become an activist. He grows up and he decides to become an activist. And one day he saw an Egyptian beating an Israelite, one of his own brothers. And in a fit of rage, he killed the Egyptian. He tries to cover it up, but he gets found out and he has to run away for his life because the Pharaoh finds out about it and wants him dead. And so he runs away to Midian, and that's where we find him in chapter 3, verse 1. That happened 40 years ago. Now, 40 years later, he's shepherding some sheep in Midian. His entire life went on detour, and now it's at a dead end. And the point is, everything about him is gone. I mean, he's 80 years old. What has he got to offer anyone, you know? He spent all of his financial capital, you know, he's probably living on retirement benefits now. He spent all of his social capital, he spent all of his physical capital, all his financial capital's back in Egypt. He's got no access to that anymore. His social capital in Egypt, he was there 40 years ago, but they won't remember him and he won't remember them. And his physical capital, he's just a weak old dude. Everything's spent. And if God had ever wanted to use him to help his people, surely the time is past. Surely Moses, this failed, forgotten, old man. You know, at this moment, I wish I was preaching to, you know, a seniors church, because this is very relevant, right? But you're all young, and the implications of this don't wear too easily. But anyway, here you have a guy who he has nothing you would think. Here is a guy who you'd think has none of the qualifications for leadership at all. I mean, he doesn't even have the energy to lead, let alone anything yet. And yet God shows up and he says, finally, you're 80 years old, finally I've got you to the place, Moses, where I can use you. You don't know anyone anymore, nobody knows you anymore, now you're ready, perfect. He says, you know, I want to send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. I'm sending you. And Moses says, are you crazy? Who am I that I should go? I mean, I'm 80. I'm weak. I'm at the end of my life. I'm spent. I've got nothing to offer you, God. He feels completely and personally inadequate for the situation. And now notice how God replies. It's very interesting. He doesn't deny the personal inadequacy he's feeling. Now, this is very interesting because we react very differently when someone says to you, oh, I'm not really up to it. You know, what do you usually reply? I say, of course you are. Don't be silly. Believe in yourself. You can do it, you know. That's what I usually say. Very interesting what God says. He says, actually, I kind of agree with you, Moses. You can't do this, but I'm going to go with you. That's his point. Have a look at verse 12. God said, here's the answer to his feelings of personal inadequacy. I will be with you. Now, that is God's response to our own feelings of inadequacy. I mean, I feel them greatly. I really didn't want to preach this sermon today. I had a hectic week with a triathlon in the middle. I'm like, this sermon is not going to be as good as it usually is. And I'm kind of out there talking to Josh Ginther, saying, I really don't want to preach this one. You know, I'm feeling my own personal inadequacy right now. I need to be reminded that it isn't in my power that any of you will be strengthened and encouraged. It is in the power of the words of God that you will be strengthened and encouraged. So I need that little reminder as well. And so God accepts Moses' estimation of himself and yet promises, I will be right there with you, Moses. See, Moses says, look, I'm not up to the job. You shouldn't have picked me. And God replies, of course you're not up to the job. But I am going to make up for your inadequacy by my sufficiency, and I'm going to be present there with you. And so when God calls you to do something that you don't feel adequate for the task of, he doesn't expect you to be adequate for it often. He's saying he will be the adequate one and get you through it. Now, this is very interesting, you see, because, you know, most of us think that the only time we'll be of any use to God is actually when we've arrived, when we have something to offer. And here we see the absolute opposite, don't we? You see, you're never of any use to God until you're absolutely useless in general. You know, you're never of use to God until you've hit rock bottom. And this is true. You can't even be a Christian unless you've realized that you're completely hopeless and helpless. You've got nothing to offer God. That's what the Bible calls repentance. Repentance is saying, actually, I'm spiritually bankrupt, God. I'm coming to you with empty hands. Will you give me your mercy and grace? And so it's true that you come to realize you've got nothing. That's the only way you become a Christian. And also the only way God will ever use you is if you come to him and say, actually, God, I've got nothing to contribute, nothing to offer. And at that moment, God says, well, now you actually have the humility. Now you have the self-awareness. Now you have the wisdom. And now you're completely dependent on me. Actually, now I can do something with you. And that's what we see with Moses right at the beginning. He's stuck between something God's called him to do and something he feels like he cannot possibly do. And God says, actually, that is the exact credentials I need for this mission that I'm sending you on. And you see, most people come to God and they say something like this. They say, God, I'll follow you, I'll obey you if you get me out of trouble. You know, if you give me a spouse, if you give me kids, if you make my investments perform well, if you give me a job, then I'll follow you. But you know, a Christian is someone who is very different. A Christian is someone who says to God, God, I'll stick with trouble. I'll endure illness. I'll even face the Pharaoh if you go with me. And that's God's point here. The way to deal with Moses' inadequacy is to remind him of his presence. And that's the first thing we learn here. Two very different ways of living. And Moses, slowly, he begins to understand, if God goes with me, doesn't matter how adequate I am. He is more than adequate to do what I'm going to go. Who am I? I am no one. That's the point. He is everything. And so I can go, God is present. That's the first thing. The second thing we see here is in answer to Moses' second problem, which is practical inability. He just doesn't know what to say if he did go. So have a look at verse 13. He says, suppose I do go and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, Israelites. And they ask me, well, what's his name? Then what shall I tell him? This is very, very common. He imagined himself going to Egypt. Suppose I do go. And he says, suppose I say, you've sent me, God. And they ask me, well, what's your name? Prove it to us. Yeah, I wouldn't know what to say. And so we see Moses has this practical inability to do what God had called him to do. He doesn't know how to do it. He doesn't know what to say. What words, God, do I say in that moment? And God answers him. Verse 14, God said, I am who I am. That's what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. Now, there's a lot of debate about God's name here. And to be honest, I got no idea. Right? And so here's what I think is going on. I'm quite unconfident that I've understood all the issues because people have been writing about this for centuries. I don't think I've got my head around what the issues are, and so my conclusion, I assume, will be a little bit maybe not complete. But anyway, I'm feeling a little bit inadequate at this moment. We've got to give you something, so I'm just flagging. I'm not 100% sure this is true. I don't think it's unhelpful, but I'm not 100% sure about it. Anyway, this is what I feel. Moses feels his inability to go to his people because if he were to say, hey, God's coming to save you, and I was out wandering around with my sheep in the desert, and I saw this bush, and it had this wicked fire on it, but the bush, it didn't burn up. And anyway, then this voice came from the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and started talking to me. I had a conversation with the bush, and the bush told me to go to you guys and to say, hey, God's going to come and save you. And so what do I think is happening here? I think they're like, what have you been smoking, Moses, right? You know, and at this point, I think, I'm not 100% sure, I think Moses has spent 40 years out in the wilderness, and he's actually forgotten God's name. I think he thinks the guys back home in Egypt, they know God's name because God's name is referred to in Genesis. So this isn't the first time God has given his name Yahweh, which is the name here, which is the Hebrew for what we write in there as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Do you see that in verse 15? When it says Lord, the actual word there is Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, and we add the vowels A and E in there to pronounce Yahweh. Anyway, long story, you can go research that. I'm not going to spend any more time there. And so along comes Moses. He says, God, I wouldn't know what to say to these people. You know, they're just going to be thinking I've been smoking the happy high herb. What do I say to them? And so God says, well, this is my name. I am who I am. Now, there's something that's going on here, and I can't explore everything that's in this name. There's so much in it. But here's at least where I want to go. Isn't it interesting that God gives his name? That God has a name. That he is to be known to Moses by a name. I mean, he isn't one of the gods like Zeus and Nike and all the other ones. He isn't one of many gods, and so they need to distinguish themselves by a name. He is the God. And so it's a bit odd. But here's the thing. You know, when you know someone's name, it immediately opens up a relationship with them, doesn't it? And so what happens when you meet someone a week ago, and then you meet them again this week, and you've forgotten their name? You feel embarrassed. You feel very awkward. And what happens if you suddenly remember their name? Well, suddenly all that embarrassment is gone, all that awkwardness is gone, and the openness of relationship is opened up. Here's one reason I want to do name tags at this church, but the cool people here say, no way! Anyway, so I listen to the cool people, unfortunately. Anyway, knowing someone's name, it opens the way to relate to someone, doesn't it? And in fact, the name that you give to people indicates the kind of relationship you have with them. And so if someone asks you to call them Dr. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so or Reverend So-and-so, right? Did you know I'm a reverend? So is James. There you go. Don't call us that, though. We really don't like it. But, you know, if someone introduces themselves to you like that, what happens? Well, you immediately feel this distance and you think, well, they think they're superior to you. And so there's this distance and you're not being known. You're not inviting they're not inviting you into a particular kind of relationship. The relationship they're inviting you into is very formal. You see, names and the name by which you know a person is the indication of the kind of relationship you have with them. And it's interesting, if you don't want to have a relationship with someone, you don't tell them your name. You withhold your name. And so I was hearing this week one person talk about their experience of working with youth in the city, troubled youth, and very often troubled youth will come up with a different name and they'll tell youth workers a different name to the true name that they're known by. And the reason for that is if this youth worker knew their real name, it would make them vulnerable. They don't want that kind of relationship. And so isn't it fascinating that God gives his own name to Moses? That means to Moses' feelings of inability, God says, I am personal. I am a person. So the first thing we see is that God is present. But the second thing we see here is that God is utterly personal. He gives Moses his own name. And what the Bible says is that God has made himself known to us by a name. He's introduced himself to us and he invites us to know him. Not as some abstract Star Wars force or some Lion King circle of life. Or some, you know, philosopher's uncaused cause, or the absolute, or absolute reality, or the ground of all being. There are ways lots of people in our city love to describe God. And the one thing they all have in common is, did you notice? They're abstract. They're not personal. Because the God they worship isn't personal. And yet our God has a name, which means he wants to be known. And he wants to know you, and he wants to enter relationship with you. The personal name of God, it's so important. It's used 6,000 times in the Old Testament. That's 3 times the amount of times the generic word for God is used. Why? Well, it's because God wants to be known personally. He doesn't just want to be studied. He wants to be known. You know, I tossed up with an idea of calling this series Stalking God. Because you know what stalking is? Stalking is when you learn lots and lots about a person, but you've got no relationship with them. And my guess is that's what we do with God sometimes. We learn lots and lots about him. We don't have a relationship. And so stop stalking him, would you? He's getting creeped out, right? Anyway, so that's his name. And isn't it, he gives his name because it's personal, but what does the name mean? I am? It's very, I think God's having a little pun, a play on words here. Moses says, I can't do this, God. And what does God say? He says, yep, I know you can't. You're not. I am. So you get the significance of his name there. It's not only personal, but it's a promise that you're not going to have to do it. He is. I am. And so that's the second thing we realize here, that we meet God who is personal. First thing is, he's present. The second thing, he's personal. The third thing we see here is Moses' feelings of ineffectiveness. And we see this at the start of chapter 4, verse 1. Moses says, well, what if they don't believe me or listen to me and say the Lord didn't appear to you? And so he's feeling now ineffective. He'll actually do it, but it's not going to work, God. And this third excuse Moses gives, it's quite interesting because here we see God provide 3 songs. So I'm working with P's here, okay? The first thing, God is present. Secondly, God is personal. And then thirdly, we see God provide. And there are three things in chapter 4, verse 1 to 9, that we see God provide. He gives three signs. And the first sign is a staff. Do you see it? Verse 2. And the staff, he is to throw it down on the ground and it'll turn into a snake. And then he's to pick it up by the tail and it'll turn back into a staff again. The second thing is he's to grab his hand, put it in his cloak, pull it out, it'll be leprous. He'll have leprosy. Put it back in and he'll be cleansed and healed again. And the third thing, if they don't believe those two things, he says, go to Israel with this sign. This will make you effective. I will provide a sign for you. It'll make you effective. If they don't do two things, grab some water from the Nile and it'll turn to blood for them by your mighty hand. Now, it's interesting. What is he providing? Well, these are signs. They're not just dramatic displays. They're not just wonders. They're also signs. And what does the snake, the staff turning into a snake, signify? Well, the snake was associated with the god Re, which was the most powerful deity in Egypt of the time. And so you've got this snake. That is the symbol of Egypt's power. And here God shows Moses that he will have victory over all of Egypt's power, whether they are divine or earthly. He will have power. And then secondly, the hand, the message, the sign is that God can strike the people with illnesses and save them from it as he wills. And then thirdly, the water to blood. The Nile was the life source for Egypt. And God can cut off that life source at any moment he wants. And so the message, the picture is God so provides Moses with three signs to remind him that God will provide. He is mighty to save. He's saying, you alone have no hope of taking them on, Moses, but I can. I am. You know? And so Moses, acting alone, he's got no hope in taking on the might of Egypt. But isn't it interesting that God says, take out your hand and grab that staff, grab that snake by the hand. And here, God, even before he goes to Egypt, he's making Moses confront his fears. He says, pick up that snake by the tail, the most dangerous part. And he does so. And so when he obeys the word of God, he mobilizes the power of God and the resources of God. Here we see that God provides. Well, fourthly, we see that God is powerful. And this will be a little bit longer. Fourthly, we see that God is powerful. Have a look at verse 10. This is Moses' fourth excuse. He says, pardon your servant, Lord. I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. Now, I don't know whether you know this, but in high school, that was me. I hated English because that always make you stand up and speak to large groups of people. What am I doing now, right? And so in primary school, I had speech problems and my mom paid for speech remedial therapy. And then in high school, my friends would pay me out all the time about how I spoke. And that made me so wary about speaking in public. And so as a young man, I was terrified. I was terrified of speaking. But there came a day when I sensed this great burden that if the truth of Jesus is true and our world needs to hear it, then I must speak. And I must get rid of those fears. And it doesn't matter actually whether I'm good at it or not, whether I'm eloquent at it or not. People need to know God. And so I must speak. And so this is where Moses is at right now. And look at God's answer to his feeling of incompetence, because that's where he's at. Verse 11, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now you reflect on that for a moment. Who gives a man his mouth? Why is it that you have the ability to speak and someone else doesn't? You know, we can go and ask Lindsay that, who's a speech pathologist, and she'll explain to you all the biomechanics, the biology everything to do with why one mouth speaks and one mouth can't. But the Bible is saying, yeah, that's all true, but behind all of that is a God who gives you what you have. Why does one man speak and the other doesn't? Because God enables him. Why is one man blind? Because God sovereignly, behind all things, has given sight to one and withheld it from another. This is extraordinary, isn't it? In other words, Moses says, I'm incompetent at speaking. And God says, well, I'm competent. I'm, here's my P word, powerful in making people who aren't eloquent, eloquent. It's not about you, Moses. It's about me. Now, some of you, we shrink back from believing this because we fear a God with that much power. I mean, do I really believe that someone is blind because God has chosen them to be blind? What does that say about the problems in my life? He's in control of that. Why has he allowed that? And for many of us, we shrink back from going there or thinking about that. And it terrifies us to think that God might be actually that powerful. But tell you what's more terrifying than a God with that much power? It's a God who is good and wise, but whose hands are tied. He actually can't do anything because he doesn't have that kind of power. Actually, it's only because God is good and wise that his power is a wonderful thing. It's extraordinary. This challenges us to see a deeper truth about our experience and our existence. You see it in Acts chapter 17 when the Apostle Paul is speaking to a group of people. And Paul says, God gives life and breath and everything to you. Why is it that the world we are living in is spinning right now? It's because God says, spin, spin, spin. Spin, spin. Why are you breathing right now? It's because God is saying, breathe. Breathe, right? I'm trying to do it in line with your breath. But a little bit awkward, you know, if I did five of them in a row, that'd take a minute to get there. But anyway, what we're introduced here is to a God who is different from the popular mind of God in our world. If people in our day do believe in God, typically they believe in a God of the gaps. That is, they believe in a kind of God who sets up creation. You know, we allow, yeah, he created it, he started it, but he started it like the creator of an iPhone created an iPhone, right? They put all the pieces together, they install the software, they give it to us, and then we've got this working little piece of magic, right? And for most people, the idea that God does a miracle is that God, who is absent from the world, where it runs according to its natural laws, now sticks his finger in and sends a software update, right? That's what a miracle is in most people's eyes. It's to break the existing operating system and to bring in something new. That's the God of the gap. So I know there's a God if something I can't explain happens, like the bottom right of my iPhone screen, if you just flick it up, the camera will magically appear. I know that the creators of the iPhone have sent through a little miracle, which is immediate access to a camera. But here's the thing. When it's explainable, we think, well, God's behind that. But the Bible introduces us to something far more powerful, something far more profound. It's the theistic, not deistic, view of God. It's a God who doesn't just make an iPhone, install the software, send through the software updates. He is the God who is making every part of the world work right now. He's one who is sustaining every atom in your body right now. It's not like he's programmed the world to run away and then he steps back. No, he is in it, upholding you this very millisecond. That is his power. You know, Jesus turned water into wine, which was a miraculous experience. C.S. Lewis says that God has been turning water into wine for centuries, but in Jesus, Jesus just did it a lot more quickly than he normally does it. In other words, you see the nature of miracles. A miracle is not God suddenly doing something. He's always doing something. He's upholding your life this very instant. He's always doing something, which means that a miracle is actually God doing something like he's always doing, but he does something differently from the way he normally does stuff. He hasn't given us a world which runs according to some software that he's designed for it. No, he is running it moment by moment. And when you get hold of this, it revolutionizes the way you see things. It's not just about you, how to have a better life, how to be a better worker, you know, how to stop swearing, how to pay my taxes on time. You are living life in the very hand of God moment by moment. Every breath you breathe is because God gives you that breath to breathe. And every time you wake up in the morning, it's because God wakes you up. It's a miracle that you're alive this very day. And that you are being paid for the work you're doing, it's not you, it's Him that has put you in a society where you've been educated, given you all the opportunities to get a job and then to work with your hands. That's all God. Sure, you can explain it economically, just as you can explain how a mouth speaks biomechanically. But beneath it all is a God who sustains the world moment by moment. He is powerful. Every heartbeat that is given, this is the very heart of the God who is. And therefore, to live on the edges of that, not to take any notice of God except when you need something from Him, is to play the dice with your eternity. Because you're treating the one who upholds your every moment as though he doesn't exist, as though he's not there. And that's foolish. He is your whole life. He's sustaining it moment by moment. And that's why, as Christians, we say grace. Not just when we're eating a meal, but when we're surfing. We thank God for the waves. When we're competing in triathlons, we're saying, God, thank you for this moment. We say grace all the time. Well, at least we should. God is that powerful, and we should be thrilled, not just by the inexplicable, but the things that can be explained. The cancer is gone. Wow. I'm healthy. Wow. That's God. That's the power of God. I'm kind of running out of time. I had one last point on the power of God, but you can ask me about it later. It kind of gets a little bit scary when you look at verse 21 of chapter 3 and verse 21 of chapter 4. This is a little bit of homework for you. Have a look in those verses. What else is in the palm of God's hand there? I'll give you a hint. It's the heart and minds of human beings. He has power even over those things. Now that opens up a can of worms. I wanted to go there, but I've run out of time. Anyway, fifthly, we see the final insecurity of Moses. He just says, verse 13, God, find someone else. I don't want to do this. And so we've seen him at the start, insecure, ineffective, making all the excuses. And so finally we come to the God who is patient. Moses just keeps making excuse after excuse after excuse. Why don't you send someone else? Finally, he concludes. He is reluctant. And yet each time, God replies so patiently. He promises he will go with him. He promises that he will give him his name. He promises that he will be the decisive feature of the victory over them. You know, it's a wonderful insight into the God who is patient here, generous and gracious. God just keeps answering his problems. Moses comes to him in prayer after prayer after prayer, saying, God, I can't do this. I'm not the right person. And God answers his objections, his fears, his insecurities. And some of you hear this, Arvo, you're thinking, I just keep stuffing things up. And here I hear the enormity of God and I go, wow, how am I ever going to cut it? And here you meet, finally though, you meet a God who is patient, even with you. Even with you, this God is so powerfully patient and brings such help for insecure people. And here we have one of the towering figures, not just of Christianity, right? Moses, towering figure in Islam, towering figure in Judaism, towering figure in Christianity, And yet it's worthwhile remembering that he started insecure, uncertain, unprepared, unworthy. And yet somehow God patiently took him, point after point after point, reassuring him, "I'll be with you, Moses. It'll be all right. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on me. I will make your mouth work. It's all right." And all Moses does is moan about his inadequacy and his unwillingness. And yet that moaning, in that moaning, we meet with the gentle wisdom and the patience of God, who will finally get his own way. But he doesn't get his own way by bulldozing Moses into the ground. He does get his own way, and he does it by nursing Moses along. Here we see how God uses his power. When we say that a person is gentle, we don't mean that they are weak, facile, or pathetic. Gentleness is actually the character strong people have. It's the way strong people use their strength. That's what gentleness is. If you are a strong person and yet you use your strength to lift up rather than crush, then you're a gentle person. And here we see the gentle patience of God, not bulldozing Moses into the ground, not yanking him into the swimming pool like I do with my daughters, right? He patiently nurses Moses through every excuse and solves all his problems. And so here's my question: do you know God? Do you know him as the present, powerful, patient — I've forgotten the other P's, right? All those P's I just mentioned. Do you know him as that? Here is a window into the very nature of the character of the purposes of God you meet here. It is impressive. You know, one writer says, "What is the greatest need in the church today?" And he says, the greatest need is actually deeper knowledge of God. What is the greatest need of our church today? I think it's greater knowledge of God, greater awe for God, so that our worship would be vibrant, so that our witness would be more bold rather than timid, so that our fellowship would be more loving. Do you know this God, and have you met him? And do you trust him? It's as though he's standing on the edge of the pool right now, and there's something in your life you know he's called you to do, whether it's an opportunity to take a step into, or whether it's a sin that he's asking you to step out of. And you know there's a decision in front of you right now, and he's saying to you, as though you're standing on the edge of a swimming pool, "Toby, jump." And you're like, "It's too cold. I can't swim. It's not going to work." And you're coming up with all these insecurities and you feel inadequate. And in the end, he just says, "Look at me. Do you trust me? I'm here with you. You are going to drown if I'm not here with you. Of course you're going to drown, but I am going to bring you through this. Do you trust me? Do you know him?" And then thirdly and finally, will you witness for him? You know, friends, we're not Tim Keller, right? But we are all called to give an answer for the reason for the hope we have in Christ. And you aren't the first to feel like you can't do it. And you're not going to be the last. You're not the first to feel inadequate. And you're not going to be the last. Too many of us are telling God, "Please send someone to my family, my workmates, my friends, to tell them about the saving message of Jesus." And here's the thing, you're not the first shy person to be desperate not to be noticed. You're not the first introvert hoping to blend in. God is waiting for you to answer your own prayer. Send someone else will not do. You are called to give an explanation for the reason you have hope in Jesus. Unlike Moses, of course, the Lord Jesus didn't shrink back in his mission, and that's why you're saved. And I haven't met too many people for whom the task before them was greater than they felt like they could do it. This is my diary, and in here I've got a whole bunch of entries from 2010, which was the year we started planning and praying about starting this church. And all these little prayers in here are full of insecurity and full of feelings of inadequacy. You're not the first person to feel like this thing is beyond me. I mean, I go through it sometimes daily. God, I can't do this. And yet his promise is, I will be with you, Toby. So friends, this is the God you meet in Exodus chapter 3. It's relevant. It'll remove that weightless God too many of our Christian friends are worshiping, and it'll ground you deeply in the true knowledge of God. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're not shallow. You're not facile. You're not pathetic. You're not insignificant. But you're glorious. You're beautiful, as that second song we sung about. And Father, we haven't even started to plumb the depths of this passage and look at your power over the hearts and minds of human beings in chapter 3, verse 21 and 4:21. And that is going to trouble us this week in community groups, my guess is. And we pray that we'd explore it, because we realize the deeper we go, the more comfort, the more confidence we will find in you being with us. You, the all-powerful God who upholds us moment by moment by moment, are with us. So it doesn't matter whether we can't, you can. We praise you, the great I Am, the consuming fire, the living God. We thank you that you are our God and that you've drawn near to us as the person Jesus Christ. We get that hint that he is the angel that speaks from the bush in this passage. What we see is a hint in Exodus. We see fully and brilliantly in the Gospels, and we thank you for him, that he is the name above all names and the name at which every knee will one day bow. And so we confess him as Yahweh, Lord. It's in his name we pray now. Amen.